part where we kind of surveyed the dispensational framework of the ages that I believe is revealed in the scriptures. Not everybody sees that. Not everybody sees it that way, and it's certainly not a point of a major point of contention where but it is a point of significant disagreement from various camps as to how they interpret the passages. But at times in the history of humanity, God has stepped in and done something that changes things, and it has an effect. And so we look at those points as differences in administration or dispensations, and then we have talked about the present age. The phrase "this present age" depends on who's speaking and when, which age they were in. And so as we are now living in the age that we identified last week as the age of grace, since Christ has come and gone, we're living in that age of grace now. What are some of the ways that we can identify this present age? What do the scriptures have to say about the present age in which we are living? And so tonight, that's what we're going to look at, particularly the distinctives of this present age, God's purpose in this age, the character of the age as a mystery, and where this age fits in Old Testament prophetic scripture. And it's possible I was overly ambitious in what we cover tonight, so we'll see. We're going to survey this. I promise I'm going to do my best not to turn this into a seminary lecture, but to do it as a survey to get an idea of this without getting too bogged down in the details. But I do want us to take some time to actually look or listen to a lot of the scriptures that support these contentions or that explain some of these points as we go. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started tonight. Father, we ask that you would speak through your word. Help us to see how best to organize your word and to understand what your word has had to say about this topic, this age in which we live, and what some of its characteristics are, and how we might be able to identify this age and what impact that might have on how we understand prophecies that have been fulfilled or have yet to be fulfilled, and how to differentiate between the two. Father, we ask for your wisdom and grace and guiding us in understanding your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the first passage that I have highlighted here is Romans 8:34. Okay, the important words I wanted to see there is that Christ has died, has risen, and is at the right hand of the Father. There's another passage that I highlighted here, Hebrews 1:3. Okay, that's another verse that emphasizes the fact that he is now at the right hand of the Father. So one of the distinctives of this age, the first of the distinctives of this age, and really that which defines it most, is that in all previous ages, Christ was anticipated. People were looking toward the fulfillment of the promise of the Christ who would come. But in this present age in which we live, Christ has, first of all, come. He has already come. He has died. He has risen, and he is now at the right hand of the Father, has ascended to the right hand of the Father. We live in an age where Christ's coming is history, not prophecy. Every other age prior to this present age, the coming of the Messiah was prophetic. It was something looked forward to, anticipated in future fulfillment. We live in an age where it is past. Everyone else was trusting in the promise he would come. We trust that the one who came is in fact the Savior. He has come. He has died. He has risen. We're 2 weeks away from the special annual celebration of the resurrection of Christ. We have a weekly celebration of his resurrection by meeting on the first day of the week. But we have our annual celebration of that in a couple of weeks. And previous ages couldn't do that because in previous ages he had not yet come. Another characteristic of this age, Romans 8, verse 9. Okay, since that one also came from Romans 8, I had two of them there. Thanks, Sherry. The Holy Spirit resides in every believer. 1 Corinthians 3:16 reiterates that in different words. 1 Corinthians 3:16.
Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?
Okay, the Spirit dwells in you. And as Paul said in Romans 8, if he doesn't, you're not in Christ. But if you are in Christ, the Spirit dwells in you. What's characteristic there is the Spirit resides in every believer in this age. That was not true in previous ages. In previous ages, the Holy Spirit came upon individuals for particular tasks, usually temporarily. There were probably the most spectacular example is in the life of Samson. There were four specific occasions in which we are told that the Spirit of God came upon him and enabled him to do something spectacular. On four separate occasions, it happened in Samson's life. In no other individual's life is the Spirit of God in the Old Testament era said to have come upon them more than once. Only in David's case is it said that the Spirit came upon him and stayed with him until he died, when Samuel anointed him. Only in David's case. Only in the case of John the Baptist was the Holy Spirit in him from prior to his birth. Prior to his birth. It was the Spirit of God that prompted him to leap in his mother's womb when she met Mary. And he's the only example in Scripture where that's stated. But in the age in which we live, those are all Old Testament age, in the age in which we live, the Holy Spirit indwells every person who's trusted Christ as Savior. That's a characteristic of this age that was not a characteristic of any prior age. But in this present age, the age of grace, it is true. Also, in previous ages, people hoped for a salvation that was to come through Christ. It was a promised salvation, not just that Christ was promised, but the salvation in him was promised. But something about this age is unique. Let's all turn to 1 Corinthians 15. This is a really long chapter, so I'm just going to cherry pick a few verses out of here that specifically refer to the fact that the gospel is announced. The gospel announces an accomplished salvation in Christ. The good news of the gospel is salvation is here. Salvation has come. We're not still waiting for it. It's come. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now skip to verses 20 to 22. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of them of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Now skip to verse 55 to 57. "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, salvation is an accomplished thing. Christ came, he died, he rose again, and it accomplished something. He has provided salvation, and the gospel announces that. There was no previous announcement that salvation was here. Salvation was future. Salvation was possible. Salvation was promised. But in our age, salvation has come and is available. It is being proclaimed as an accomplished salvation already sealed in the person of Jesus Christ. Previous ages had relied upon periodic communication from God. As he was advancing the program of redemption, you have various prophets who spoke the word of God, some of them making prophetic pronouncements, some of them simply declaring the word, "Thus saith the Lord," and preaching the word that God had delivered. And I failed to include any scripture references for this particular point. Christ has now revealed the Father. We've been seeing in the Gospel of John several times he said that the Father is revealed in me. If you've seen me, you've seen him. He has revealed the Father. So the revelation is now complete. Now that Christ has come in the flesh and the Father has been revealed to us, and the record of Christ's ministry and message has been recorded, we don't have to rely on future communication from God. He has finished speaking. We're not looking for some new announcement from God to tell us something else we need to know to move the program forward, something else that needs to happen. He has completed his revelation. Revelation is finished. Furthermore, letter E, previous ages, throughout the history of humanity, every age has been essentially ungodly. Don't write that down yet, but it has been ungodly in that, and by ungodly I mean not necessarily profoundly wicked. I mean unconcerned about God and His plan. To be ungodly is simply means to live one's life as if God were irrelevant, as if He didn't matter, doing whatever we please without any consideration for what God wants or what God says, or as if God doesn't exist. It is a practical atheism, as it has been called. However, in the age in which we live, it is an age described as uniquely or distinctly evil in its antagonism toward God. The age in which we live today, and have been living for 2,000 years now, has been uniquely and distinctively evil and antagonistic. Man has always been at enmity with God, but it is much more openly evident in this age. Because Christ has come, because the Spirit is here, and fallen man resists the truth. And so we live in an age that is distinctively evil. Galatians 1:4. This present evil age. This present age being modified by the idea of evil. It is distinctively, extraordinarily evil. Yes, sin has always been prevalent. Humanity has always been fallen since Adam sinned. Wickedness has prevailed in various forms ever since. But we live in an age that is distinctively evil in its bent, in its antagonism toward God. And are you sometimes absolutely stunned by what looks like stupidity in the way the world interprets events and the way the world reacts to things? And how can they possibly think like that? It's not just their fallen nature. It is a distinctively evil age that hates God in a way no prior age has been provoked to. Prior ages, in most cases, the Gentile nations just went their own way and really didn't interact with the people of God directly because they hated Israel, but mostly Israel was like an irritant to them. But in the age in which we live today, not only is Israel despised, but the church is despised. Genuine Christianity is hated in a way that has been unprecedented in human history. We're seeing that more in our country because we didn't see this that maybe 40 or 50 years ago. Because there was at least a veneer of a biblical worldview that kind of kept the evil in check in our nation. But that's been stripped away so that the underlying evil and hatred toward God has been revealed. And we're living in that kind of a world now. It is a present evil age. It's not getting better. The gospel is not bringing about the salvation of society. And we're not seeing a sanctification of human culture. That's not what's happening in the world today. It's a present evil age in which we live. Part of the reason for that is letter F. This age, unlike prior ages, to a degree not seen in prior ages, this age is dominated by Satan. It's dominated by Satan. It's a satanic age. Ephesians 6:12. Thank you. And 1 Peter 5:8. Like a lion prowling about seeking someone to devour. It's an age dominated by Satan in a way, to a degree not seen in prior ages. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, I listed but did not have highlighted, there's a it's not a translation issue as much as an interpretation issue, which speaks of the God of this age having blinded the minds of people. And the question is whether that's speaking of Satan or whether speaking of God himself, whether God should be capitalized. I don't know of any current English translations that capitalize God in that verse. The original King James did. It changed in 1789. That was one of the changes Blaney made in his revision of the King James. He made it a lowercase because he didn't want to. That verse had been reinterpreted. Prior to that time, it had been understood as God blinding the minds of those who were in rebellion against him. But it was reinterpreted, and the more popular interpretation by the middle 18th century was that it was Satan who was the God of this age that was blinding people's minds. And that's generally the way that text is preached. I included it because that is a prevalent way to think of that, but I thought I ought to offer that comment, that there is some question about the interpretation of that verse. And that's a pretty significant change of interpretation, whether you capitalize it or not. It's either Satan or it's God. It can't be both. And there's a pretty big difference between whether it's Satan or God that's acting in that place. But it's an interpretation question, again, not a translation one, because the word is God, no matter which text you're reading there. All right? But nevertheless, he is also called the Prince of the Power of the Air, which describes his something of his authority in this age as well. And so this age is dominated by Satan in a way unprecedented in previous ages. Furthermore, in previous ages, coming up to the letter G, Israel anticipated the coming of her Messiah. They were looking forward to the coming of Christ. But in the transition to this age, Israel rejected their Messiah. In fact, they considered him an imposter and a demon-controlled liar, and so they killed him. Of course, they didn't without his cooperation, and ultimately he was laying down his life. Nevertheless, as far as culpability for the crime of executing Christ, Israel stands accused for murdering their Christ, their Messiah, right? As a result, in this present age, and again, I failed to include any scripture references, and I'm stunned that I've missed that. Paul talks about this in Romans 8. But Israel has been set aside, not just Romans 8, but in the book of Romans, Israel has been set aside as the object of God's focus. He has not cast them out, never to deal with in the future. It's one of the recurring themes of Paul. He wishes Israel had been saved, and he wants them to be saved. He mourns that they haven't been, and so many Gentiles are getting saved, and Israel continues to reject Christ. But he anticipates a time when that will change, and Christ, the Lord will remove their blinders, and they will be converted. But for now, Israel has been set aside as the object of God's focus, and so they cannot expect fulfillment of her promises during this age. So if we're looking for the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel to occur during this age, we're looking for that in the wrong time. This is an age distinctly refocused. Israel is not the center of God's attention at the moment. It's not the center of his dealings at the moment. He is. What is he doing? That's where we're going in the moment. But for right now, it's not Israel. It's not that it never will be. But that's part of our understanding how to interpret prophecies, because we still believe, I think the scriptures still teach, that God will again work in Israel's behalf in order to bring them to repentance, and those promises will be fulfilled. But they won't be fulfilled now in this age because they're Israelite in their focus. And this is not the age of an Israelite focus. So what is God's purpose in this age? Roman numeral 2. What is God's purpose in this age? The primary purpose in this age, the foremost thing that he is doing, is he is calling his church. Christ is calling his church. Acts 15, I've got 14 to 16. I just want verse 14. Okay. And Simeon there is an interesting spelling. It's an alternative spelling for Simon Peter. That's who he's talking about. but it is... Paul is preaching, talking about how Simon Peter has said that God is calling out a people for his name, his church. He's calling out a people. And that's what Jesus said he was going to do. He told Peter upon his profession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon that profession, I am building my church, or I will build my church. And now Paul is then preaching that that is what Christ is doing in this age. He's calling his church. Now, there are several ways that his church is described in the New Testament with various metaphors, if you will, all of which have each of which has its own distinctive nuance for the relationship. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Okay, the metaphor there is that the church is the body of which Christ is the head. He is the head of the body, which is the church. We're familiar with that metaphor, but that's just one of the key passages that speaks of the church as his body, the body of Christ, with Christ as the head. Turn to Ephesians 5. I've got Ephesians 5, 22, and the FF means and following verses. I'm going to read through verse 33. It's kind of hard to start this passage and not just finish it. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. So there's that figure we were just talking about. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. So in all of this passage is one that gets preached a lot about how husbands and wives ought to relate to one another, and it's got a lot of important counsel for how husbands and wives should relate to one another. But Paul says, the main point I'm making, what I'm really talking about, is the relationship of Christ and the church. And so what we have is a second metaphor, that the church is the bride of which Christ is the groom. And we see that repeated too. In various passages, there are parables about the bridegroom and the bride. There are statements in Revelation about Christ returning with his bride and the marriage supper and such that are going on. And we'll talk about those things as we go forward in our study. But for tonight, I'm simply saying what God is doing right now in this age is he is calling the church. He's building the body of which Christ is the head. He's preparing the bride of which Christ is the groom. How about John 15, verse 1 and verse 4? Thank you. Christ is the vine. We're the branches. The church is the branch of which he is the vine. The church is the branch of which he is the vine. He's the one who produces, who provides the sustenance we need to live and to exist and to be fruitful. And then we produce fruit through the sustenance he provides. That's what the metaphor means. How about, now in John chapter 10, my highlighting may be confusing here. I want verse 7, verse 11, and verse 14. Okay?
Then says Jesus unto them again, "Verily, verily, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine."
All right, thanks. Over and over, he's affirming, "I am the good shepherd." And the first one says, "I am the door." That's kind of a different metaphor. We're coming into chapter 10 soon. Not next week, because next week's Palm Sunday, and then there's Easter. But then we'll get back to John chapter 10 and talk about the Good Shepherd. Another mini-series in chapter 10 about the Good Shepherd here. But that's what Jesus is talking about here. The church is the flock of which he is the shepherd. The church is a flock of which he is the shepherd. Israel thought he was talking just about them, but Jesus in that paragraph actually says something too. I didn't have him read this, about he has other sheep, not of this fold, that he's also going to bring in. But the church is the flock of which Christ is the shepherd. How about Ephesians 2, 19 and 20? Right. I don't think I highlighted 1 Peter 2:5. It says something similar, that Christ is the cornerstone, and we're the temple being built upon him as the chief cornerstone. The church is the temple of which he is the cornerstone, without which the whole thing collapses. All right? How about 1 Peter? You have 1 Peter 2, 5?
I'm trying.
Sorry. Okay, all right, whatever I've got down there.
"And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by man, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a cornerstone, a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light."
Thank you. That was a long passage. Thanks. You have really a continuation between number 5 and number 6 here. The temple of which he is the cornerstone, but the church is also the ministering priests of which he is the high priest. We are a holy priesthood, and Christ is the great high priest of our priestly order. That's another one of the characteristics of the church. And of course, this list of things would make real good preaching material. I'm just trying to summarize right now what God is doing in this present age. He is calling out the church for Jesus Christ, or Christ is in the process of calling out his church. And then we come to the seventh one. How about 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23?
"For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection." resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all died, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ.
Right, in this case he's talking about Christ, the church, as being the new creation, if you will. The new creation of which Christ is the head and first fruits. By head we mean the chief, the precursor. When we speak of the church as the body of which he is the head, it has to do with the controller. Here it has to do with the precursor, the one who comes out in front. The head, the first fruits of the new creation. So all of those things are characteristics of the church that Christ is currently now, in this age, calling to himself. The word church means a called out assembly, or the assemblage of the called ones. And so he is calling out the body of which he is the head, the bride of which he is the groom, the branch of which he is the vine, the flock of which he is the shepherd, the temple of which he is the cornerstone, the ministering priests of which he is the high priest, and the new creation of which he is the head and first fruits. All of those are characteristics of this age, characteristics of the church that he is calling in this age. And in the process of all of this, let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. And I know this is a short verse, but I didn't highlight this one just because I wanted us all to actually look at it. Ephesians 2, verse 7. So that, this is why he's calling out his church in this age, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We call this the age of grace because it's the age in which God is demonstrating his grace in us, so that in the ages to come, those times that are still future, and there are two or three of those ages yet to come. There's an age of judgment yet to come in the tribulation period. There's the age of the kingdom with Christ on the throne. Then there's the eternal age. All of those are the ages to come. It's in those ages to come he will be showcasing his kindness to us, his grace, by demonstrating the fact he was kind to us in this age. So the purpose of his calling out his church now is so that in those ages to come he demonstrates his grace in us. That's letter B. God is displaying the infinity of his grace. He is displaying the infinity of his grace in this age. In an age that is distinctively evil, that is in direct opposition against God, that is under the dominion of Satan, God is still calling out his church as a demonstration of his grace. That's a characteristic of this age. Thirdly, the character of this age as a mystery. A mystery is best defined as a sacred secret, previously unrevealed but made known in this present age. That's what he means when he talks about, when the scriptures talk about a mystery. And there are several passages that do that. And this age is described as a mystery in several different contexts. What were some of those aspects that were mysterious or were previously unrevealed? And I feel like I'm probably going to get close, I'm getting close to the end of highlighted texts that are in people's hands. Matthew 13:11. Okay. Right, in Matthew 13, Jesus is explaining to his disciples there why he started teaching in parables. He didn't used to teach in parables, but the religious leaders have denounced him as demon-possessed, so he started teaching in parables, and the disciples said, the people aren't getting this. He said, you aren't either. I'm going to explain it to you. But I'm teaching it this way because this is a mystery that's going to be revealed to you, but not to them. And the point there is that we're in the transition between the ages, right? As Jesus is teaching there, the new age, the age in which we're now living, had not yet been inaugurated because Christ had not yet died and risen and ascended to be with the Father. The present age in which Jesus was speaking was still the end of the Old Testament era. He's moving into the age of grace. And so what Jesus is explaining to his disciples is that one of the mysterious characteristics of this age, the age they were going to move into, they would be ministering in, would be the age after Christ ascends to the Father. That age, That which was mysterious about it is that it was interrupting God's program with Israel. Up till now, they've anticipated my coming, but they've decided they don't want me. And so I'm going to teach this way, and I'll make it clear to those who are mine, and those who aren't will not get it. Its existence interrupting God's program with Israel. That was part of that which was mysterious about this age. They didn't anticipate it. They didn't see it coming. They didn't realize this age was going to be here. Secondly, how about Romans 11, 25? Okay, that partial hardening, I've just got the word blinding here since it ties in with what we've been talking about on Sunday morning. The blinding of Israel to make this an age for the Gentiles. Paul says there that was, it's a mystery. It's something that we didn't anticipate, but you have to count on God to reveal what it is he's doing. There's a partial hardening, there's a blinding of Israel so that the Gentiles can be saved. There are the Gentiles that are being called out, and the salvation of the Gentiles, this Gentile age, in this age of grace, until the fullness of the Gentiles are come in. And that's a powerful preaching text too. So he's talking about the completion of the Gentile body, the predominantly Gentile body that will be the church. Until that's complete, this age is distinct. And that's a mystery that nobody had understood prior to entering into this age. How about Colossians 1, 26 and 27?
That is a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. To whom God will make it known, who is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of the Lord.
Okay, and how about Romans 16, 25 with this one? Right, what he's talking about in these two contexts is the formation of the church of both believing Jews and believing Gentiles. Some of Israel was still being saved, but it's predominantly a Gentile body. But that they are being joined together into one body, that is the church. That's something nobody anticipated. The forming of a church of believing Jews and Gentiles into one body. Passages in Ephesians touch on this as well. What about 1 Corinthians 2:7? All right. I'll tell you what. In the interest of time, I'll just tell you what these are about as we go, instead of reading the rest of these scriptures, all right? In 1 Corinthians 2:7, he's talking about the redemptive program of God that results in salvation. It's another time he uses the term a mystery, that God is redeeming people to save them. In previous ages, the coming of God in human flesh had been implied. Christ called the Son of Man in Daniel. There were a couple of implications that Christ would come in human flesh. But the mysterious aspect was not so much that God would actually come in human flesh as much it was the accomplishment of it. So letter E we'll call the accomplishment of the incarnation. Paul talks about that as a mystery in 1 Timothy 3:16. That Christ has come in the flesh. It's a mystery. They didn't understand how that could be. We're still not entirely certain how the mechanics of that worked. But we believe it did because Christ was here. And he has gone back to the Father in human form. The accomplishment of the incarnation is part of the mysterious aspect of this present age. 2 Thessalonians 2:7 speaks of the progression of evil that would culminate in one that's called the man of sin. That the world's going to get worse and worse until the Antichrist or the man of sin manifests himself. And in the passage there, it speaks of the one who restrains being removed. I believe that's a reference to the rapture of the church. The Holy Spirit is embodied in the church and is keeping the world from being as evil as it would be if the church weren't here. Imagine how evil it will be when the church is gone. That's the point he's making there. That's part of what is the mystery of this age, the church age, the age of grace. Revelation 17, 5 through 7 speaks of the development of a great apostate religious system where it'll all be joined together under one head, a false religion in the world. And so that's letter G, the development of a great apostate religious system. It's called Mystery Babylon in Revelation chapter 17. It's a mystery how that's going to be. There's something mysterious about the way they think. But the truth is, it's a little difficult for us to fathom how under one head, professing Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Baha'ism, Christian Science, all of them can be bound together in a single tolerant religion. But we're living in a culture where that's more and more possible every day. It's more and more plausible that people would buy it and accept that as a valid religious system. But that's been a mystery. It's a mysterious part of this age. And then in 1 Corinthians 15:51, he's talking about our transformation, our resurrection in incorruptible flesh. But then he also says, but I'm telling you a mystery, we'll not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And so part of the mystery of this age is also that God would receive into his presence some people apart from death. There will come a calling away of his people where they won't die, but they'll be transformed. He's describing a rapture. And those who say there won't be a rapture have not looked at that. Or they really don't have I don't think they have an explanation for that verse that I would consider acceptable. That God would receive people into his presence apart from death. Those are some of the aspects of what constitutes characterizing this age as a mystery. Some of the specific things the New Testament says using the word mystery in relation to this age. Don't let it escape our notice that if you're going to reject the premillennial return of Christ and a literal millennial kingdom on the earth, you're going to have to interpret the present church age as the consummation of God's program of redemption. And you have to prove there is no newly revealed program in the New Testament. And you have to come up with some way to explain what these mysteries mean. What is mysterious about it? You have to have another definition for the word mystery and some meaningful alternative to interpreting all these passages that speak of the mystery that's now been revealed. What's that mean if this is not a new age? If this age is not a surprising interruption to the program that fits somewhere in the prophetic framework of the Old Testament, but had been unanticipated before. Now, where does this age fit? And in this time, I didn't give you any verses to look up. I printed the whole verse right there, the whole passage. All right? Where does this age fit in the Old Testament prophetic scripture? What I've done is I've inserted in the middle of the verse with double brackets where this age fits. The first part of the passage has already been fulfilled in each of these cases. You'll recognize passages speaking of things that have already happened. But then the passage goes on to talk about things that haven't happened yet. If this theory of things to come, of the present age, is not accurate, if I'm off base here, and we're already living in the end days, not the days that lead up to Christ's return, but Christ is already here, the kingdom is already here, we're already living in a millennial age, as it were, and that there's all we have left to anticipate is eternity, there's nothing else to happen there, then these passages have to be spiritualized. You have to come up with some kind of a figurative way to understand the second half of each of these passages. The first one here is Psalm 118:22. The stone which the builders rejected. Are we familiar with that reference to Jesus Christ? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. In what sense has that happened? Well, in a spiritual sense for our being built up, but they're not in any practical or real sense has he been revealed as such. How about Isaiah 9:6? For a child will be born to us, A son will be given to us. We always read that passage at Christmas time, right? Some song or other speaks of that passage. And then we go on and read the rest of it, even though it hasn't been fulfilled. And the government will rest on his shoulders. When does that happen? Well, the government pounded on his shoulders and crucified him, but that's not what it's talking about. It's talking about him bearing up the government, supporting the government, being the one upon whom all governmental authority rests. The government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. That's never happened except in songs. It will happen one day. It has yet to be fulfilled, but there's that gap where the church age, the age of grace, interrupts the prophetic statement, and that's where it fits, where I put the double bracket. How about Isaiah 53:10? But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. All that happened with Christ's crucifixion. And then he goes on, he will see his offspring, those who believe in him. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's not been fulfilled yet, not fully. Zechariah 9:9-10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Next Sunday, we'll celebrate the commemoration of that event. But what has the rest of this happened? I will cut off a chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. When Christ got to Jerusalem, did that end all war and establish eternal peace? Not yet. Not yet. That still has to happen. If the church age is not a mystery that interrupts that, this passage has to have already been fulfilled when he rode in to Jerusalem on a donkey. But that didn't happen. Luke 1:31-33. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call him Jesus. Gabriel speaking to Mary. Well, we know that happened. What about the rest of the passage? He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I wonder what Mary thought when she watched him crucified. What she thought happened to that promise. This age is a mystery. The characteristics of this present age, the course of this present age, we need to identify it properly by the distinctives of the age, the purposes, that God's purposes in this age, the character of the age is a mystery, and then see where it fits into the Old Testament prophetic scripture. Then we can begin to understand better how the various prophecies should be interpreted in the light of what age we're living in. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to grasp the age in which we live. Help us to recognize its characteristics without despairing. This is nothing that's caught you by surprise. This is a part of your program. And we pray, Lord, that we might see that you are still in grace and mercy calling out a people to yourself, building your church. And Lord, I pray that we might rejoice to be a part of that program as we anticipate the Lord's return and the ultimate fulfillment of all of these prophecies. Lord, encourage our hearts as we go from this place tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and go back to a song we sang a little bit ago, the one we sang just before the offering, Not I, But Christ. Let's sing just the first verse. Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Let's stand together as we sing.
Not I, but Christ. Can I tell you the page number?
It's number 469. I see you there fumbling for that, looking for it. Sorry. I don't know what your problem is. You can't read my mind. That'd probably be a bigger problem. 469. All right. First verse.
Not I, but Christ, be honored, loved, exalted. Not I, but Christ, be seen, nor be heard. Not I, but Christ, in every look and prayer.
Brother Gully, would you dismiss us, please, in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this day and your being blessed with the Lord. We thank you for the time we've had today. Hear your word proclaimed, and fellowship with each other. Lord, we ask that you'll bring us back together for the next time we're scheduled. Lord, in Christ's name.